We really have to say, thank God that we can pray. How many times that hymn has been made true in our experience. I'd like to read the text again in Luke 18 and verse 1 and pick up from where we left over. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. In our last session, we considered the reasons why we must pray. Because God has lifted prayer up into a mighty ministry of fellowship with himself in the carrying out of his divine purposes on the earth, among the nations, and with Israel and the church. We saw also that prayer has a great value objectively through the individual believer into the lives of others. And that prayer has a great benefit in our own personal lives. As we pray, we enjoy peace of mind, joy of heart, renewing of strength, and the release of angers and frustrations and distresses as we continue to pray. We were just about to look at some of the words used in the Bible to describe this act of praying. We were asking the question, what really is it to pray? We had just looked at the first little group of words that tell us that prayer is an activity of the mind. It's not a mindless dreaming and wandering in the presence of God, but directed by disciplined thoughts. And a battle that no doubt all of us do have in concentration in prayer. I remember reading George Muller's life, and he had this great problem as a young believer. He said that he could not concentrate in prayer any longer than about 10 minutes at a time. His habit was to read the scriptures for a time and then engage in prayer. He decided to intersperse the reading and the praying, and he would read a portion of scripture for a few verses, look at that portion and see if there was something in there for which he should thank God, or something that would lead him to praise, or to confession, or some other form of prayer. And then he would read on, and he would pray, and read on, and pray. And he stated that having followed this fashion of reading and praying, he could continue to pray as long as he had time available. It was one of the helps that George Muller used to help him concentrate in prayer. There are other words, such as to seek, to come to draw near, that tell us that prayer is a movement of the Spirit. It is a most remarkable thing. When our brother opened in prayer, he actually, in the Spirit, entered into the very sanctuary of God in the heavens. He drew near to God, and we with him, as we engaged with him in prayer, we entered into the presence of God. That way made into the presence of God was most costly. The Lord Jesus, the scripture says, made a way into the holiest by his own blood. And so it was by the shedding of his blood that the Lord Jesus opened that way where the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, so that not only does God come out to us in grace, but we may actually go into the presence of God. I've often thought it's a wonderful thing to think that when our brother rose to pray, or when we engage in prayer, at that very moment, there are millions of believers praying all over the world. There are believers praying in Chinese and in Tamil and Urdu and Swahili, in French and Dutch and English, with various accents. And yet, the Lord never gives us a sense of being in a crowd. He always gives us immediately a sense of a personal audience with Himself. Isn't that a miracle? And He doesn't say, well, Nicholson, you better get behind all those Chinese Christians. They were in here ahead of you this morning. But by His omnipotence, His omnipresence, and His omniscience, we have absolute confidence that as soon as we engage in prayer, we have entered into His presence. It's a marvelous thing. Prayer then is an activity of the mind and a movement of the spirit. But prayer is an emotion of the soul. We only have to read through the book of Psalms to see those ejaculations of joy and praise and expressions of deep emotion. And I sometimes fear that we have been a little apprehensive about emotion. I remember being in Bermuda years ago, having meetings in a very simple little gospel hall there, and there wasn't even a platform, it's a table, and I was first time there, they didn't know me, I didn't know them really. And there was an old brother sitting on the front, a native Bermudian, and he was sitting on the front row, leaning on his cane, looking up. And about halfway through the message I was delivering, this old fellow shouted out, "Glory to God!" He nearly scared me out of my message altogether. We were not accustomed to that. And I'm not saying that it should be so, or that we should be shouting and carrying on, but prayer is an emotion of the soul. I was having meetings in Detroit, Brother Neil Dougal, gospel meetings. And they were going well, orderly. Night after night, there were good meetings as far as numbers were concerned, but nothing really seemed to be happening. The prayer meeting, there was a prayer meeting before each meeting and one after each meeting. But the prayers seemed to be somewhat stilted and repetitive, and there didn't seem to be grip, if you know what I mean. Until on the Thursday night, in the middle of the prayer meeting, a young man stood to his feet. His name was Tom. He'd only been saved a year. And he cried out to God, "Oh God, give us more compassion for the souls of men." And he broke down in tears and sat down. And that's where the meetings began, right there. Another old brother, his name was Tom, also got on his feet. He just recovering from a heart attack. About 88 years of age, he got up and prayed with grip and power with God. We could feel the power of his prayer. They said to him afterwards, "You know, Uncle Tom, you shouldn't have got up and prayed. You might have had another heart attack." He says, "After young Tommy prayed," he says, "I just couldn't stay in my seat. Even I had a heart attack and gone home to heaven," he says. "I couldn't stay in my seat." Only to say that we must beware of the cold formality of saying prayers. Prayer is a moving of the soul in the presence of God. Prayer is an appeal for help, as we hear many times in Scripture, the call for help, and how wonderful that is under any circumstance that we can help. Ask, request, seek, beg. Words like this tell us that we can call upon God at any time for the needed help. And prayer is an expression of the heart, not necessarily spoken words at all. Because there are times when we really do not know our need, nor can we translate that need into any words. And so perhaps all we can manage to do is groan in the presence of the Lord. How good to remember that one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to take the groanings of the saints and translate them into the language of heaven, and to present them in the presence of the Father according to the will of God. When we know not how to pray as we ought, or for what to pray as we ought, the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And so these are some of the words that help us know just what prayer is. But there are different kinds of prayer, we understand. There is the prayer of an emergency, sudden prayer, prayer mingled with fear. I think we have that perhaps in Nehemiah's prayer. Nehemiah was a bearer of the king's cup in the court of Artaxerxes, and it was against the protocol of the court to appear miserable in the presence of the king, because misery is infectious, as is joy. And one day, heavy with the burden of his people and of the city that lay waste back in Jerusalem, he appeared in the presence of the king, looking burdened and unhappy, and the king challenged him, "Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick?" And the scripture says, he prayed to the God of heaven, and he said to the king. While he was speaking words to the king, he lifted his heart in the prayer of an emergency into the presence of God. Of course, this was the prayer of Peter, wasn't it, that night on the boat. When across the heaving water comes what they feel might be an apparition. It was the Lord, of course, coming to them. And as they are filled with fear, the Lord speaks to them across the water, "Be not afraid, it is I." It's the it of life, of course, the things we don't understand that cause us fear. He says, "It is I." Peter, not quite sure, says, "If it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water. Come." And on that single word of command, Peter leaves the security of the boat, such as it was, and steps on the water. Now, he didn't know yet if it was the Lord or an apparition until he hit the surface of that water. If it was the Lord, he was staying on the top. If it was an apparition, he was going down. The Lord called that little faith. I don't know where my faith fits into that. But in any case, you remember the story when he got his eyes off the Lord and seeing the wind and the waves boisterous. Beginning to sink, he cried, years of prayer in its purest essence, "Lord, save me." That was the prayer of an emergency. Prayer and fear. And it has all the elements of true prayer in it. True prayer in it. The person addressed, Lord. The person in need, me. The thing needed, save. Lord, save me. He had no time to quote poetry. He was going down. And the Lord, already having stretched out the hand, as the tense of that beautiful verb, took hold of him. David beat him by one word. Help, Lord. And maybe you beat David by one word and cried someday on the highway, Lord. Prayer and fear. Isn't it wonderful to have instant access into the presence of God? Prayer and fear. And then there is prayer and fasting. The Mount of Transfiguration, that wonderful Mount of Glory. Peter, James, and John never forgot it. But they couldn't live on there in spite of Peter's ideas for building dwelling places on the Mount. The Lord didn't need them, and Moses and Elijah couldn't use them. Peter, James, and John, they had to leave the mountaintop. And the next verse says, and when they came down from the mountain, and as they come down into the valley, they are faced immediately with a demon-possessed boy they couldn't do a thing about. A spiritual conflict. And the Lord came along and dealt with them, and they said, why could we not cast him out? They said, this kind comes not out but by prayer and fasting. There are different kinds of demonic powers. There are some more wicked than others, the Lord Jesus tells us. And I suppose if we got our eyes open to pierce through the veil that conceals eternal things from our vision, I don't think we'd ever need another lesson to pray. We would surely pray. Eternity is not a million miles above the sun, you know. Eternity is right here. It is right here. Just that veil of time. time that keeps us from perceiving visibly the great conflicts of spirits that surround us. And so there was that prayer and fasting. Fasting, of course, doing without our necessary food to pray, but more than this, setting aside that which is legal and rightful and proper that we might give ourselves to pray, and that seems to be particularly related to spiritual conflict. Spiritual conflict. And then there is prayer and fighting. As Paul tells us in Ephesus, that we are to pray always, steadfast prayer. Doesn't mean we're always saying prayers, but that we have to continue in our prayer life with all the different kinds of prayer. And that is in the context of doing battle with principalities and powers in heavenly places. Robert McClurkin, a little Irish preacher, many of the old timers will remember him, said to me as a young Christian, something I didn't know then so much, but have learned a little bit since. He said, "Boyd, if you can't break through in prayer alone, get someone else to pray with, and both of you will break through. The power of prayer is cumulative." And that's why the church comes together to pray. We could all pray in our homes and not bother coming to the meeting. In fact, there are some who make that excuse. Well, I can worship God at home. I can pray at home. That's not the point. The prayer was made by the church for Peter. They came together because the power of prayer is cumulative, and out there are forces that will do everything to prevent those prayers reaching their source. Of course, they can do that, but it is a battle we have to fight. Different kinds of prayer. There are different forms of prayer. And I seem to find 7 different forms of prayer. There's a little book. I don't know if it's still in print or not. It's only 1/4 inch thick. If you ever can get it, it's an excellent help. It's called Method in Prayer. I think it was Scroggie that wrote it. I don't know the publisher. It's a little wee book. And he outlines some of these forms of prayer. And his premise in this little book is valid in that God is a God of order. Then our lives should be orderly and our prayer life should be orderly. And not just an untidy mass of confusing requests all mixed up together, but he sets out the order of things. It seems that there are 7 distinct forms of prayer in the scriptures. Perhaps you may know others. But here are 7. There is worship, praise, thanksgiving, confession, advocacy, intercession, and supplication. And these are all distinctly different forms of prayer. Let me just go over them again. Worship, praise, thanksgiving, confession, advocacy, intercession, and supplication. These different forms of prayer are very, very important to understand. I want to look with you for a few minutes at this one, worship. It always amazes me, the Spirit of God laying burdens on the hearts of those who have a responsibility of speaking. Brother David and I have not discussed anything with regards to our exercise, and yet it was clear in his message that he was burdened about this matter of worship, and it has been heavily laid also on my heart. So I'd like to spend a few minutes thinking about this matter. Hans Bruns was a German theologian of great erudition and understanding, and one of his students asked him one day, as a result of his wide experience and deep knowledge of things, what is the most important thing? After a moment's thought, Hans Bruns replied, "I believe the most important thing is to make sure that the most important thing always remains the most important thing. That was an exceedingly wise statement. For so often, we reverse these matters and we make the least important things of great importance and otherwise. As we look into this book, the Bible, there are many, many things we do not know. And even of the things that we have come to know, there are many we really do not understand. But there is one truth in this Bible, from cover to cover, that is crystal clear. And it is this. God is first. That is crystal clear from cover to cover. And it is so stated in numerous scriptures, such as in Isaiah 44. He says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. He is the first. So let's begin here. God is first. So then it follows that the supreme blessing of the human soul is to come to know and enjoy the God who is first. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. It follows then that the noblest service and the highest ministry must be ministry to the God who is first. That ministry is the ministry of worship. To minister to God, to get beyond his blessings and beyond his benefits, and to be occupied with God, the Father, the Son, through the eternal Spirit, and minister to the heart of God, is the supreme privilege and ministry of a human spirit. To think of that. A sinner saved by grace, given eternal life, united with Christ, made a priest of the Most High God, to have the privilege of bringing joy to the heart of God, is a miracle of the grace and mercy of God. That is worship. We learn lessons in worship, of course, from the Old Testament as well as from the New. The sphere of collective worship in the Old Testament was first the tabernacle in the wilderness. That tabernacle was set up that the people might approach into the presence of God through their representative priests. But they couldn't just run in. There was a form, a means of approaching. The offerer coming into the presence of God, the priest coming into the presence of God, would be faced first of all with a brazen altar. There were three great obstacles there. The brazen altar, the laver, and the veil. The voice of the brazen altar cried out, without shedding of blood, no remission. The voice of the laver cried out, they that bear the vessels of the Lord must be clean. The voice of the veil cried out, thou shalt not come at all times into the presence of the Lord. Those were three great obstacles. And they had to be met. And so they came to the brazen altar. And blood was shed. Having passed the brazen altar, they came to the laver, made of the mirrors of the ladies. And there they washed, to carry the holy vessels, and to enter into spiritual service in the holy place. Then there hung the veil, and only once a year, and only Aaron, and that not without incense and blood, he was permitted to enter inside the veil and minister in the presence of God. And this is the Old Testament picture of worship, of approaching into the presence of God. Now, Satan's master strategy is to rob God of his rightful due. It always has been so. And ever to seek to rob God of the worship of his creatures. Job is a great example of this. Satan was not against Job. Satan was against Job's God. He didn't care what happened to Job. It was God he was after. And he said to God, take the hedge away from him. Just let me get at him. Doth Job serve God for naught? Put forth thine hand now and touch all of the earth, and he will curse thee to thy face. That's what he wanted. He wanted Job to stop being a worshipper and become a curser of God. And the Lord let Satan get to him, except not to take his life. We know the great tragedy of chapter 1 in the book of Job. When we read that book for the first time, we read it, now there was a man in the land of Uz, his name was Job. But when we read through that book and we come back to read it the second time, our emphasis is a little different. We say, now there was a man in the land of Uz. We know the story of his destruction, where that Satan was allowed to take everything from him but his life and his wife. And at the end of the chapter, what about this worshipper now? Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. Now there was a man. Satan is ever seeking to rob God of worship today. Worship from our hearts, worship from our assemblies. Going back to the Old Testament picture, where would we position ourselves in our approach to God? Would we be out there at the brazen altar? Gospel truth, we might say. Now thank God for gospel truth. We'll sing about it in heaven, unto him that loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood. But gospel truth is basic, fundamental truth. That was the problem of the Hebrews, was it not? And the writer to the Hebrews is calling them to go on from there, to leave the foundational truth and go on. Let us go on. But there are many of the Lord's dear people who never get beyond the brazen altar. That's why they never seem to get to know the Lord Jesus in any other way than Jesus. Jesus. Beautiful name. Wonderful name. But he is not now Jesus only. God hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. We should never hesitate to give him his lordly title and acknowledge his Christed ministries. But there are some who do get beyond, and they do get into the Word of God. The labor, speaking of the washing of the Word of God. Some, still back there at the brazen altar, never really seriously get into the Scriptures. And I'm afraid this is a characteristic of the day. For many reasons, there are some who never really seriously get into the Word of God. I was privileged to be raised in a little mining town in the southwest of Scotland, where the elders were miners, coal miners that dug coal out of the earth all day and gold out of this book all night. And when they stood up in God's assembly, they had something to say. They were men of God. These were the shepherds. And they had power and authority, and they had love for the saints. And these dear old brethren would take us younger fellows aside, and they would lead us and introduce us into some of the beautiful things in the Word of God. I was privileged to know one brother who took a personal interest in me. He wasn't a coal miner, he was a printer. But after Sunday school on Sundays and maybe a couple of nights a week, he would have me back to his house and we'd sit down in the big old parlor and he'd open the Scriptures and expound portions of the Scriptures to my young and hungry heart. A lot of it I really didn't understand. Went over my head, a good deal of it. But I shall never forget the impact of those sessions with that dear brother around the Word of God. One day I said to him, Brother Jim, oh, I wish I had the knowledge of the Scriptures that you have. And I'll never forget his response. He took his old Bible, handed it over to me, and he said, "Here it is, Boyd. Just spend the time. Just spend the time." I went back to see him before he died. Up in his 80s he was. I reminded him of that conversation. And I said, "Jim, by the grace of God, I've tried to spend a little time in that wonderful volume. If we're ever going to be used of the Lord, if we're ever going to have the language with which to express ourselves in His presence, it has to come out of the Word. They that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth." It's the Scriptures that give us the language of worship in His presence. Perhaps you have got into the Word, but never really got into spiritual service in the holy place. There are many who do not ever seem to seriously get involved in the service of the Lord. But perhaps you do, but there hangs the veil. And how many actually go through into the presence of God and become worshippers of the Most High God? Remember what the Lord Jesus said to the woman at the well. "The Father seeketh such to worship Him." The Father is seeking children. Not children just to populate heaven, but children who would be worshippers of the living God in this life and for all eternity, to bring joy to His heart forever and forever. And He's giving us the privilege of beginning that ministry down here on the face of the earth. There is an expression that occurs both in the New and in the Old Testament that's very significant in this matter of worship. It's the expression, "before the Lord," or "unto the Lord." They're somewhat synonymous terms. And looking back into the Old Testament picture again, we see that the whole tabernacle system was for the pleasure of God Himself first. Before the Lord. The priest was called, the scripture says, that he might minister unto me in the most holy place, says God. And the law of the offerings, take the burnt offering, the very first offering, it says, it was to be before the Lord. The priestly garments were unto the Lord. The breastplate was fastened to the shoulders and bound to the ephod and borne on the heart before the Lord. It wasn't to make Aaron beautiful, but it was for the pleasure and delight of God Himself. The showbread on the table was there before the Lord. It spoke of Christ, of course, also of the tribes of Israel, but it spoke of Christ, the bread from heaven. The lampstand was to burn continually before the Lord. The altar of incense was to the incense was to ascend before the Lord for the pleasure of God. And we can follow this right through the Old Testament. And when we come into the New Testament, we discover that most remarkably stated of the saints, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before Him. Now that's not just positional, a location standing before the Lord, but it is, in the light of Old Testament scriptures, for the pleasure and the joy of God Himself. To minister to the heart of God, that's pure worship. To get beyond what we have received, that inspires us to worship. But to enter into His presence and bring joy, and to offer Him that which brings Him delight. What brings Him delight? Most of all, "This is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight." And I'm so glad our brother referred to the Lord's Supper. In Christendom today, it has largely lost its significance. And that is one thing, in spite of all our difficulties, distresses, and divisions, that is one thing that has been preserved to the assemblies of God's people, is week by week, the Lord's Supper, where we come to remember Him. And you know, we're never closer to one another than when we gather around Himself. And that has been preserved to us. Now, Satan, remember, hates worshippers. And he hates worship. And that is the meeting most conducive to the worship of God, as we present to the Father what we have discovered by the Spirit of His own dear Son who gave His body and shed His blood and is coming again. So if Satan cannot stop us holding the Lord's Supper, what will he do? He will seek to divert us and distract us from its true significance. And that's what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, you remember? As they stood beholding the blazing Christ, Peter, not knowing what to say, said, "It is good for us." There's Peter with "it" again. It? What is it, Peter? The experience is good for us. This wonderful experience is good for us. And he was distracted and diverted by a subjective experience. Now that was a holy experience. It was a God-given blessing. It was a good thing. But the Father had to cover that scene with a cloud. Till they saw no man save Jesus only. And the Father says, "Hear him." And Peter had to learn that very important lesson. That we must be aware of distraction and diversion away from the supreme objective of the human spirit that is redeemed by grace, the person of the Lord Jesus. That is what we present to the Father. It is Himself, His work, His glories, His excellencies, and all that the Spirit has taught us of Himself. Worship. It's a little scripture, I know I have referred to it here in years past, but it's well worth looking at again. If you don't mind turning to Ezekiel, chapter 44. Ezekiel chapter 44. One of the great dangers to worship. The context of this chapter is that the Lord was going to restore the ceremonial worship of Israel again. To do this, he called the Levites, because they were the priestly family. But the Levites had given themselves to idolatry and had served at the altars of idols. And yet he called them in grace back to serve. But he says to them in verse 10, or about them, "And the Levites that were gone away far from me when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary." There's the grace of God in the Old Testament. "Having charge at the gates of the house and ministering to the house." Notice that phrase. Ministering to the house. Verse 13. "They shall not come near unto me to do the office of a priest unto me, nor to come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place." But there was one family never got involved in idolatry, the sons of Zadok. Verse 15. "But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me. They shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. They shall enter into my sanctuary. They shall come near to my table to minister unto me. They shall keep my charge." Now you see the two directions of ministry here. We have a ministry that's to the house of God, and there's a ministry that's to the heart of God. Both of them are God-ordained ministries. But we must not confuse them. Now, which is the noblest and the highest? Obviously, ministry to the heart of God. Now, in the New Testament, as believers, we have both those ministries. As holy priests, we offer up acceptable sacrifices to God. We minister to the heart of God. As royal priests, we go out to declare the virtues of Christ, and we minister to the house of God and even beyond in the gospel. And we must never confuse the direction of those two ministries. That when we come together to the Lord's Supper, it does matter how the meeting is carried on. We are not at liberty to introduce anything and everything. If the ministry at the Lord's Supper directs the hearts of God's people in worship to God, that's one thing. But if we turn around and minister to the house of God, then we're not worshiping. We're serving. We're teaching, or we're doing something else.
We only have a brief hour in a week to engage in this most unique and highest and most beautiful ministry to the heart of God. Then let us use every moment to minister to God Himself. All the time is gone, and there are so many beautiful pictures given to us in the Old Testament. Let me just conclude with this little story that taught me a lesson. I think it did. I hope it did. One of the beautiful pictures of worship is the high priest in the great Day of Atonement, where he filled his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and placed it on the censer, which was just inside the veil, we learn in the Hebrew epistle, that the holy place might be filled with a cloud, that he die not. I sometimes wonder if the same principle of capital punishment pertained today to all unprepared priests. I wonder how many dead would be carried out at the Lord's Supper. Everything had to be followed exactly. It's a beautiful picture, speaking of the sweetness and the fragrance of Christ. But the New Testament has that beautiful picture of the feast that was prepared by Simon the Pharisee. And it must have cost him something financially to make that feast. It must have cost him something with his peers, because this Jesus out of Nazareth was no favorite with the Pharisees. And it certainly must have cost him something within the reputation of his neighbors, because here was a sinful woman known to be a sinner in the city going into the door of his house. And when she goes in, she falls at the feet of the Lord Jesus, intent to anoint his feet. But as she saw that beautiful, beautiful man, what did she know about pure love? What did she know about holy manhood? She broke out in tears. The hot tears fell on the feet of the Savior. Embarrassed, she takes her long hair and wipes his feet with her hair. And old Simon is looking on. And he says within himself, if he were really a prophet, he would know who she is and what kind of a woman she is. And he would not let her touch her. The Lord, knowing his heart, said, Simon, I have something to say to you. Since I came into the house, you gave me no water to wash my feet, a common courtesy. But this woman has not ceased to wash my feet with her tears and to wipe them with the hairs of her head. And Simon, and this is what convicts me, thou gavest me no kiss. One of the beautiful words translated worship in the New Testament is the word proskuneo, to kiss towards. The worship of the redeemed soul is the kiss of the believer on the feet of the Lord Jesus. Thou gavest me no kiss. He often gives us his kiss. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And years ago, out in a city far from here, I was on business before I was in the Lord's work. I was lonely, not given too much to discouragement in my life, thank God. But I was downhearted that day, and I was missing my wife and children. And before I went out to the Lord's Supper in a little meeting I'd never been to before, I didn't know a soul in the city, I asked the Lord if he would just give me a kiss that day, the assurance of his love for me. I went out to the meeting, little gospel hall it was, wooden floors and chairs, sitting around in a circle, and we remembered the Lord. The meeting ended, and just as the meeting ended, there was a mother sitting right across the table in the other corner with a little two-year-old girl sitting on her knee, dressed in her Sunday best with her little Sunday shoes on. As the meeting ended, the little girl dropped off her mummy's knee and started to clip-clop across the wooden floor. Everybody's watching her. Nobody had moved. I didn't know them. She clip-clopped right across the wooden floor to where I was sitting. She stood in front of me and looked up and gave me a beatific little smile. And she put up her two arms for me to pick her up. I reached down and I gathered her up in my arms. She put her one arm round my neck and gave me a kiss right on the cheek. And just at that moment, the Lord seemed to say to me, Nicholson, don't be foolish. you know that I love you. He has given us that evidence time and time and time again. Is it possible that we go to the Lord's Supper, we sing the hymns, we perhaps rise and minister a word, we say a prayer, but as we go out the door, is it possible the Lord might say to me, Nicholson, that was all very nice, but thou gavest me no kiss. Will I stand before thee, Lord, hands full of service spent, to answer for each word? The hours I spent for thee, my labours for thee, long and lone and toils abundantly, and learn at last I've been remiss, and hear thee say, thou gavest me no kiss, no kiss. For thou who didst impart thy pardon for my sin, O Lord, forgive this frozen heart, and help me now begin, before I enter heaven's bliss, to love thee now, and give thee now my kiss. May the Lord teach us the holy privilege of ministering to the heart of God privately through the week, as we've been reminded. It is essential, personal, private worship. And when we gather together, our hands will be full of the sweet incense to place on the burning hearts of God's people, and the cloud of worship will rise to give him the tokens of our love. Worship, the highest exercise and privilege of the human soul. Shall we pray?